Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and we'll be looking at the first 23 verses. Acts 12, verses 1 through 23. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory, God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. When you're reading a novel, if it's a good and well-written novel, you can have some sense of confidence as you go through it, that the details that are given by the author will, in the end, make sense. Because most good novels have subplots and all kinds of other sorts of action going on, all kinds of other storylines. And sometimes it doesn't make sense as you're in the early parts of the novel as to how all of this is going to be tied together at the end. But if it's a well-written book, then you can have some sort of confidence and satisfaction at the end that all of the parts fit together and make sense as a whole. Well, I thought about that in connection with what we're looking at this morning, because we have several different events described here, but all of them have this in common, that they point to God's sovereignty, that they point to His rule over all things and His governing of the affairs of men and women. And that even when things don't make sense to us and would not make sense to the people who were living through it at the time, we trust that God knows what He is doing in His sovereignty, that He works all things for His glory and our good, and that His plan is the best way of any possible ways. And so, as we go through this passage, we'll see God's sovereignty at work in all kinds of things, in life and in death, and in His sovereignty over the decisions and the things of life of various different people. And what we can see in that is a message for ourselves as well. First, that He uses all of this to bless His church, but also that we can have confidence in His sovereignty through all of the things of life. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, we begin with God's sovereignty. James is martyred and Peter is imprisoned. Now, last week, we looked at verses 19 through 30 of chapter 11, and there we found how the Lord grew His church in grace and in numbers, and how God's people were faithful to obey His instructions and as to what the church was to do and to be. We saw that these Jewish Christians in Antioch were faithful to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish folk around them, and the Lord was gracious to sovereignly save many. But we saw Barnabas encourage them in their faith, but also very humbly bring Paul alongside, using Paul's gifts as God had gifted him to instruct these believers in God's word, to build them up so that they might grow in their knowledge of Christ and in their walk with Him. We also saw Gentile Christians give practical expression of their love for Christ and their love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord, by giving money to provide for them as a famine was coming. And so in all of those things, we were encouraged to reach out to others, to be in God's Word ourselves as we seek to grow, and to care for the family of God in all of our diversity, wherever we may be, and to see the Lord's grace and blessings on all of these things. In today's passage, we see God's sovereign hand at work in various situations. And although some of them are very hard, we see that the Lord is working by His sovereign power for His glorious purposes in individual lives and in the church and in the world. So all of this points to the fact that we need to trust Him for all these things, to pray to Him about these things, to rest in Him and to what He brings to pass, and to be faithful to Him in all of the things of life, no matter the circumstances He brings our way. Well, in verses 1 through 5, we begin by seeing God's sovereignty in the martyrdom of James and the arrest of Peter. Verse 1 tells us that persecution for the Jerusalem church gets more severe under the reign of Herod. Now, just saying Herod doesn't always nail things down for us. It's like saying Caesar. Well, what Caesar? Well, this Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, he is the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled when Jesus was born. And so his grandfather was the Herod that ruled or that brought about the death of the infant boys in Bethlehem back when Jesus was born. So this is his grandson. He was born in, or he was raised rather, and educated in Rome. And his rule over this region came from Emperor's Caligula and was expanded under Emperor Claudius. And historians tell us that he ruled from 37 to 44 A.D. He was interesting in that he had both good relations with Rome and was rather popular with the Jews and made efforts to abide by their customs and to appease them when it was possible. And actually, that's what we see here. The Jewish leadership is very strongly opposing this new Christian movement. And so Agrippa moves against the Christians as well, because he wants to have the Jewish support if he can get it. And so we see that he laid hands on believers to mistreat them. And those terms speak of physical violence against Christians. So in his sovereignty, the Lord allows his people to suffer under the rule of a godless man. And while this is very difficult for these Christians to be beaten and to be harassed, it is not outside of the Lord's will. It is not outside of the Lord's sovereignty. It, in fact, is inside the Lord's love for them that he brings this to pass. And I think this is a helpful thing both for them and for us to remember, that when the Lord chooses to bring persecution on his church, it is done in his love for us, not apart from it. Paul writes about this at length in Romans 8, in just a section of that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So persecuted Christians down through the ages, and even in this passage, remind us that we are to trust in the Lord and his love and care for us in such suffering, and not think that in it he has abandoned us. We are not forgotten by the Lord at such times, but rather he is using those times to serve his purposes in us and in his plan, to build us up, to bring glory to himself. And so we are to respond well to those things if they should come our way, and to trust in him through it all. Peter writes to persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 3 and says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so we are to have hope through all of those things and to share where that hope comes from, even if we are called to suffer for Christ. We know from this passage and others that he calls on his people to endure persecution at times. And we are to trust in him and his plan if we are called to go through it. Well, verse 2 tells us that Agrippa goes after the church, as he goes after the church, rather. And part of that is that he has James executed. Now, there are several New Testament figures named James. This James is the brother of John. And both of them were among the 12 disciples. These brothers, in fact, were among the inner circle of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And so this James was present at the Transfiguration. So he was very close to Jesus on earth, and he, of course, remains very close to Jesus. And yet, Jesus, who sits on the throne and is at the right hand of the Father, with all authority and dominion on this earth, allows his friend James to be violently killed. In fact, the phrase "to be put to death with a sword" likely means that he is beheaded. Here we have the first apostle to be martyred, to lose his life for the sake of Christ. We look at that and realize that John was young. His brother probably also is young. Could only be in his 30s, quite likely. Potentially would have many years of faithful service to Jesus ahead of him. And there are only 12 apostles at this point, with some additional ones. And so there's a small number. And yet the Lord sees fit to have James suffer a painful, violent death at the hands of wicked men. And yet we're reminded that this is not a senseless tragedy, as we might label it, but it happens under the Lord's sovereignty, in His plan. In fact, He gave hints to this back in Mark 10. James and John asked to sit at Jesus' left and right hands in glory. I don't know if you remember that from when we went through Matthew. And part of Jesus' reply is, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left, it is not mine to give." And so he talked about them drinking the cup and being baptized with the baptism he will know. That is a way of referring to the suffering that he will endure. And so he said beforehand that they would suffer. And so here that promise is fulfilled in James' life. And in this, we are reminded that there is no promise in Scripture for any of us of a pain-free, violent-free, suffering-free life in Christ. It's simply not promised by God. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Yet all of this happens in His love, in the joy of our salvation, in the sure promise of eternity that is ahead of us. Romans 5 tells us, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." And so He gives us hope through perseverance. And in those tribulations, He doesn't keep tribulation from us, but He grows us through it. And He gives us the hope that we need to come through it well by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't do it by our own power, but we trust in Him as He works in us to remain trusting of Him if He calls us to go through great difficulty. Again, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 to the persecuted church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And so we don't live this life for the comforts of this life or for the security that we might have in this life. We live it in the sure hope of eternal life that is already ours. And so we go through trials and difficulties and even persecutions in light of our eternal life in Christ. Now, interestingly, John, James's brother, will live for many, many more years. And then in his old age will suffer in a different way. He will be exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he will go on to write the book of Revelation. So we might ask the question, here are these two brothers that are often in Scripture referred to as a unit. Why does James die and John live? Only God knows. And yet we know His plan is best, even if we don't understand it. He is God and we are not. And so we trust in His character and in His love and in His sovereign plan and not on our limited understanding. And we always need to keep in mind that while no one wants to experience a violent death, and it must have been horrible to be executed in that manner, James is not unhappy that he went to be with the Lord before his brother. He gets to be with the Lord that very day. As Paul reminds us in Philippians, as he was facing his own possible execution, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so James was not unhappy to go to see the Lord first. This assurance and this confidence is important because the persecution continues. We notice in verses 3 and 4 that since killing James makes the Jews happy, Herod then has Peter arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he keeps him in prison. And this would be with the purpose of executing him as soon as the feast is over. Now, the Jews would not approve of an execution during the feast, but they'd be fine with it afterwards. In verse 4 then, Luke tells us that four squads of soldiers guard Peter. A squad, by the way, being a group of four men. And so you have 16 men working off of shifts to guard him. And they guard Peter with two men chained to Peter and two others acting as sentries or guards. And so this is a grim situation. They've arrested him and they're just waiting until the feast is over so that he can then be executed. So James is dead. Many other believers are being persecuted. And it seems as though Peter will die in a few days here. But notice in verse 5 what God's people are doing in response to all of this. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. That they pray fervently for him. With the Greek grammar there pointing to an ongoing activity. And so they keep praying for him continually over the hours and the days that Peter is in prison. That they know that the Lord is able to change the situation if he so wills. And so they ask for his hand to be at work to change this situation, that Peter's life would be spared. And it is a good thing to ask of the Lord. We recognize his power and his sovereignty when we do that, that he is the one who can change things. Philippians 4 tells us, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so we are to ask, and we are then to rest in the peace that he gives us, in his sovereignty, in whatever he chooses to bring about. We're reminded in Scripture that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and that he can give us peace then in unresolved or even distressing events. And so we are to rest in that. It is part of what we have as believers, is the work of the Spirit. Sometimes we don't tap into that as we should, but it is a wonderful gift of God to pray even then for more of it. Pray for a greater realization of that peace that is part of the Christian life. And certainly the persecuted church needs it, but certainly we also need it, persecuted or not. Because there are countless situations in our lives which disrupt us in our peace, in our confidence, in our resting in Christ. And so we're encouraged in various places to lift those things up to the Lord. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so in all those things, we are to trust in his sovereign plan, that he works out all things for his glory and for our eternal good and our growth in grace. So James is in glory and Peter is in prison and the church is being persecuted. And yet Jesus Christ is on his throne and working his purposes on various different levels through it all. And in that fact, we are to rest and find our security. Well, second, God's sovereignty, Peter is freed from prison in verses 6 through 19. Now, verse 6 tells us that the night before Peter is supposed to appear before Agrippa for judgment and most likely for execution, the Lord acts by sending an angel to set Peter free. Now, angels, as we know from Scripture, are spiritual beings that serve the Lord in various ways. And he uses them at various times here in the book of Acts as he acts in them during those days. And Peter is asleep, which actually is pretty amazing because he's facing trial the next day. So good for Peter. He can sleep. And he's sleeping and he's chained to two soldiers, one on each arm. And so there are great measures being taken to make sure that Peter doesn't go anywhere. Maybe Herod Antipas knows to do this because he knows that Peter escaped from jail some years ago, as we read back in chapter 5. Well, here, then in verses 7 through 10, we're told what happens next. That an angel appears in a bright light and wakes Peter. Wakes Peter actually pretty abruptly. He just hits him on the side and tells him to get up. And the angel makes Peter's chains fall off. And then tells Peter to get dressed and put on his sandals and put on his cloak and follow him. And all of those instructions Peter follows. And notice in verse 9 that Peter continues through all of this. And he's following instructions and going through all of this. But he doesn't know that it's really happening. He thinks it's a vision. He thinks this isn't really happening. He's just seeing this in his head. And you can see why. This is not normal. This is not normal things. These are not normal things, but they are indeed happening. Verse 10 tells us that they get past the guards who apparently are kept asleep or put to sleep by the angel. And a number of gates and doors are opened, and the final iron gate, which leads to the city, opens by itself. And they go out into the street, and then immediately the angel departs. And so we have a miraculous act done by an angel of God under his sovereignty to deliver Peter from prison in a really impressive, miraculous way. And Peter takes a while for this to sink in. In verse 11, Peter fully comes to himself or comes to his senses, and he realizes that this has actually just happened and he's been rescued from death and the expectations of the Jews and from the hands of Herod. And so he gives praise to God for that. That the Lord, we're reminded here, is by no means at the mercy of those who oppose him. That he is sovereign and he can rescue people in dramatic and miraculous ways. He can also do that in less miraculous and spectacular ways. But it's a reminder of his sovereignty over all of those things. And it's a reminder that he responds to the prayers of his people, that God's people were praying for this, and so he answered their prayers. Now, you often hear about the power of prayer. People will refer to that. And even in James 5, we read, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And that's a good thing. But behind that, we know that it is not the prayer itself that is doing the things, but it is the triune God who hears our prayers through Jesus Christ. And then he answers and acts according to his will. And so God's people prayed and the Lord answered their prayers with a yes. That he sees about Peter's freedom in this miraculous and wonderful way. But we also need to keep that in perspective. James is already dead. And so God does not always rescue. He does not always save in that kind of way. Again, it is left to his will, his plan, his purposes. In 1 John 5, we're told, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that is true of persecution as well. That Hebrews 11 tells us of various believers, of heroes of the faith down through the years. and some were rescued. And those are the stories we remember most vividly from the Old Testament, right? The Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But some are not. And Hebrews 11 says, some escaped the edge of the sword. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. And so, while it's good to remember that God can rescue in wonderful ways, it's also good to remember that He sometimes chooses not to. And He receives glory for that as well. That it is part of His plan, we are to be submissive to that and to rejoice in it. If something is not promised, we don't know His secret will concerning it. We can pray for it, but we are not to demand it, for it is not promised. We are instead to trust in His love and His sovereign will over all things. We trust in Him no matter His response. And so let us rest in that peace that He gives us in His grace, no matter what He brings our way. Psalm 23 tells us, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. And so we trust in Him even as we go through the difficult times, not knowing what He might bring, but knowing that He is with us no matter what. Then in verses 12 through 17, Luke tells us what happens next to Peter. And it's really actually rather humorous, it points to the fact that what God has done is totally unexpected. Peter heads for the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, as he knows that this is the place where the believers gather for worship and prayer and other functions. We need to remember that there are not church buildings at this point, so there would have been many house churches meeting within believers' homes around Jerusalem. And there is a group of fellow Christians meeting at this home to pray for Peter and for the current situation. And in verse 13, Peter knocks on the door and is heard by this servant girl, Rhoda. And she recognizes Peter's voice, and she's so happy, she's so full of joy. She knows that he's out of prison when she hears his voice, and so she turns and goes in the other direction to tell everybody and leaves Peter just standing there at the door. This is, again, one of those wonderful snippets of real life that's included in the Scriptures to remind us that this is not a story, that this is a real event. But when she tells them that Peter is at the door, they think she's crazy, which also, you can see, he's in prison. He's guarded. They're not gonna, he's still in prison. You're crazy. And then they say it's his angel. Not exactly sure what they mean by that, but they're pretty sure that no matter who is at the door, it is not Peter. And isn't it interesting that they prayed to the Lord to somehow spare Peter from death, but they didn't imagine that God would do it in this way. They did not expect Peter to actually show up at the door. Maybe they imagined a lesser sentence or a not guilty in some amazing way. But here is Peter at the door. And as they debate all this, Peter is still standing at the door and knocking. And finally, in verse 16, they open the door and they see him and they are amazed. It is revealing at times how we are surprised when we get what we pray for. We sometimes do not pray optimistically as we should. Jesus tells us to pray with hope and to pray expectantly, and we should do that. Yes, angels setting folk free from prison is an exceptional answer to prayer, but we should pray in faith that if things are agreeable to the Lord's will, that He is pleased to do things for us. And in fact, we read in Ephesians 3 that He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. Then in verse 17, Peter motions for them to be quiet. He shushes them because he is, an escapee from prison. And he tells them how the Lord led him out. through this angel. And then he says to them, report these things to James and to the brethren. Now here's another James. It's obviously not the James that was just killed. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, who is already a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and who would go on to write the book of James. And we'll read more about him in the chapters to come. And the Lord has done a great thing and answered the prayers of his people. And so Peter and God's people want the word to get out as to what the Lord has done. Then verse 17 says that Peter left and went on to another place. He obviously can't stay there. And he goes on, we find from other passages, to travel around preaching and teaching. The Lord has freed him, but he knows that freedom needs to be served with a purpose. As Paul later writes of his own life, if I am to go on living, this will mean fruitful labor. And so Peter just doesn't rejoice that his life has been extended. He rejoices that he gets to serve more this side of glory. And so he is about the business of doing that. Well, third and finally, in God's sovereignty, Herod is judged in verses 18 through 23. Now, Luke closes this account of these events by looking at what happens in the prison afterward, and especially how the Lord judges Herod Agrippa for his deeds and persecution of James and Peter in the church. And in the fact that Peter is missing causes, as you might imagine, a disturbance back at the prison. And in fact, the word disturbance carries with it in the Greek a sense of franticness or panic, as you can imagine, that the soldiers cannot understand how he has escaped and who is responsible for this. Verse 19 says that Herod commanded a search, and when Peter is not found, he examines the guards. This is more of an interrogation. And then he has them led away to be executed, which was the normal practice in the Roman system if a guard allowed a prisoner to escape. Herod then leaves for his home in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. But no one, including rulers, can simply walk away from their wicked deeds and their sins. In verses 20 through 23, we're told how the Lord sovereignly judged Herod. We're told that Herod is very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are cities on the Mediterranean coast, north of Caesarea, and they are major trade cities. But Herod holds great power under the Roman system, and he can control where goods go and how they get there. And he can also cut off the food supply through embargoes. And that seems to be the case here. And we're not given the specifics, but Herod is clearly angry with them, and they seek peace. And they go through his chamberlain or his chief of staff to try and bring about a solution. And when they finally come to that and have an agreement, verse 21 says that Herod makes a public speech about it. That he wears his royal clothes, which the historian Josephus says are made of silver and glisten in the sunlight. That this is a great production. He's brought an agreement to these people, and so he stands up in all his glory to give this really impressive speech. And in response to his speech and in this public spectacle, the people in the crowd are crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod does not refuse their worship or claims to deity. That he's in this to glorify himself, to receive praise for himself. That he has persecuted believers in Jerusalem to please the Jews. And he has James killed and was about to kill Peter for the same reason. But we're reminded in this passage that blasphemy and wickedness will be judged. Sometimes in this life, always in the next, as we are all to stand before God in judgment, even people who have great power in this world. Hebrews 9 says, man is appointed to die once and after that to face judgment. And here in our passage, we see the Lord's judgment made obvious in this life as an angel of the Lord strikes Herod dead because he did not give God the glory. I can't help but think of the words in Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That rulers are held responsible for how they rule, and if they govern in ways that are not according to God's word and in submission to Jesus Christ, they fall under his wrath. That Jesus Christ determines who reigns and for how long. And yes, he sometimes allows sinful men and women to rule and to serve his purposes, but they all must give an account. And Herod does that here. And people should take notice. And it is helpful at times when God does this, not just when people's souls stand before him, but in this life when wickedness is judged. Psalm 58, we sing at the end of it, the righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Not that we wish for evil men not to repent, but there is a satisfaction in the justice of God when wicked men are stopped. And yet this should remind us all of judgment. Not just of rulers, not just of those in power, but all of us. And the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 that talks about the wrath of Christ also says that blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we're reminded in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so there is the offer of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became also fully man to be salvation. That he came and kept God's law perfectly and took the wrath which was due to his people for their sins upon himself on the cross. And he's risen from the dead, a living Savior and an accepted sacrifice. And all those who trust in him are reconciled to God. Covered in his righteousness, forgiven by his sacrifice. And that is the only way that sinners are reconciled to the holy God. And so we dare not just look at Herod and say he got what he deserved. He did. But we deserve that as well. And yet we thank God for his grace to us offered in Jesus Christ to take hold of Christ by faith and repentance, and to know the forgiveness that is ours in him. And so for those in that forgiveness and in that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we rejoice in his sovereignty, in his power over all things, over life and death, over what happens in our lives, the lives of those around us. We rest in his goodness and his love. And I'll quote again as we close from Ephesians 1, which we read earlier. That God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things for the church. That this is true, that Christ is on his throne and blessing and serving his purposes in us, whether good or bad things happen as we perceive them, because he has shown his love in giving himself for us, and that we are to trust in him through whatever he calls us to go through for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we have thanked you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the assurance that we have of your sovereignty over all things. even over the persecution of your church, even over the death of believers at the hands of wicked men, even over the rescue of your people from wicked men. We pray that we would be trusting in you through all of the things of life, whether they are pleasant or not, whether they bring us pain or whether they are happy and joyous times. We ask that that we would see your hand at work in our lives, in the growth and blessing of the church, and as you work out world events according to your plan and under the kingship of Christ for the extension of his kingdom. And so we ask that you would fill us with faith and trust in all of these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.